turn your Bibles with me tonight to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua the 8th chapter, that's where we will be studying tonight. It certainly is a blessing to be with you as we have the opportunity to worship the Lord. Probably one of the more familiar texts that records some of the military campaigns by Joshua and Israel is actually found in Joshua chapter 7. And for whatever reason, it's real easy for us not to notice Joshua chapter 8. But Joshua chapter 8 is the good news after the bad news in Joshua chapter 7. And so tonight, as we think about the valley of decision and try to draw some powerful lessons for our own life regarding our relationship with the Lord, let's look at Joshua chapter 8. But what I want to try to do is tie in the very end of Joshua chapter 7. Most of you are familiar, if not everybody here is familiar, with what happened in Joshua chapter 7. After some great victories for Israel by the power of God, Israel is going to have combat and conflict from a military standpoint with this little group called Ai. They were nothing compared, for instance, to the Jerichos with the mighty walls there and their power and their might. And Israel had been victorious over peoples such as that. And so here's Ai. And they took Ai for granted, and also they had a problem that Joshua was not fully aware of. And that was, as the scripture describes it, sin was in the camp. You remember the story of Achan and his family, and the discipline that had to be carried out. And as you back up and look at Joshua chapter 7, for instance, finally Joshua realizes there's a problem. God tells him, get up, quit crying about this, and do something about the problem. And in verse 20, so Achan answers Joshua once Joshua's investigated up to this point and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. And he talks about the spoil that he had hidden against the prohibition of God's commandment. When you come to chapter 7 and in verse 25, Joshua says, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And often that's kind of where we stop the reading and consideration of what's going on. There had to be discipline. But really the question of success, ladies and gentlemen, is how do we handle failure? How would Joshua handle this failure? How would Israel handle this failure? They repented, that is, they took care of the problem. They disciplined themselves. In fact, the scripture here in Joshua chapter 7 describes that as sanctifying themselves. But we learn a lot about the nature of God after this event takes place. We learn a lot about Israel and Joshua as well. When we come to Joshua chapter 8, there's still the issue of Ai. 36 men, I believe, had died in Joshua chapter 7. But the reason they had been defeated wasn't about how powerful Ai was, because in reality they were not. They were only powerful because Israel was powerless without the Lord. And God drives with great precision home that truth to Israel. That is, before you look at your successes and begin to think this is about you, remember, it's not about you, it's about me working through you. And so now they've come to a clear understanding of that, and we come to Joshua chapter 8. And tonight I just want to talk to you about three things we learn here regarding God in this event. Number one, we learn the waywardness or the sin that He is capable of pardoning, His forgiveness, His mercy, as strong as His judgment had been. We learn the wickedness that He will punish if one does not repent, and then we learn the free will that He allows. And so Let's think about these points. Notice again with me Joshua chapter 7 and verse 25. After the discipline of Achan, chapter 7 and verse 25 says, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. So we see that Jehovah, God Almighty, certainly can become righteously angry, can't he? But he can also turn away from the fierceness of his anger were we to repent. We see that from his interactions with Israel. And so it says he turned away from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. You know, that's an interesting thought. They had just been defeated. They had just found sin in their camp. But he says, no, you've sanctified yourself before me now. You've purified yourself. Do not be afraid of them. The problem was not them. The problem was Israel. And so he says, don't think I'm not going to be with you ever again. He had turned away from the fierceness of his anger. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, let me back you up just a little bit to God's original promise to Joshua. What was it in Joshua chapter 1? He told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, to obey him, to continue in his words, to continue in his instructions. And just as he had been with Moses, he says, so I will be with you. You will not fail if you don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Israel had turned away, really, from God. At least Achan and his family had. And it handicapped the rest of the congregation of God's people. But now they've taken care of that, and so he says, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. In other words, before you ever go to battle, now that we've reconciled the problem, this battle is done, it's finished, it's over before it starts. I'm going to give the king, I'm going to give the city, I'm going to give the people, I'm going to give you this land. What should we learn about this? Or what should we learn about God? Just quickly, I want to make this point, and that is that God can forgive no matter how bad the sin is. God can certainly forgive. God is a God of new beginnings. When you read chapter 8 and verse 1, it's completely different than the earlier section of chapter 7. And I think, brothers, sometimes we're tempted to just quit after a failure. And what I think one of the great lessons here about Israel is they didn't quit after the failure in this case. And we come to the New Testament and Paul warns us of that spirit of that disposition that would say, because I failed in some way in the past, I can't get up and go again. And think about what the Apostle Paul would say, for instance, in a number of passages, Philippians 3 beginning. When you look at Philippians, the third chapter, he makes this point, that he had forgotten those things which are behind. And that's what Israel had to do. Both the successes and the failures. And if you look at the context of Philippians chapter 3, one of the things he's been talking about is his successes as a participant in Judaism. And so he wasn't going to allow that to puff up his pride. Look there in Philippians 3 and verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. And he talks about being circumcised the eighth day in the stock of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews is touching the law of Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yes, they had defeated Jericho. But they had to forget about that. Let it encourage you, but they had to forget about that. And they had been defeated at Ai. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So on one hand, when you look at Philippians 3, Paul says, I'm not going to allow fleshly successes of the past to cause me to fail to see my need for Christ and to press on. But I want you to look at another passage. He also would speak of his sinful past. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. Paul would not allow his success or his past failures to be an impediment or a hindrance to him pressing on toward the goal of Christ. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. And so whether we're talking about successes or we're talking about failures, God is a God of new beginnings. You think about men like John Mark, who we often reference, but there was John Mark, and there was Paul, and there was Barnabas. And John Mark had failed in the past to such a point that Paul didn't have any confidence in him. To such a degree that Paul and Barnabas, as close as they were, think about that. Here was Barnabas who helped vouch for Paul when he became a new Christian, because people were still a little suspicious about Paul as the great persecutor of the church. Here was Barnabas. And if you read Acts, there's something very subtle, but you need to notice it as a Bible student. It begins by talking about Barnabas and Saul. But eventually it begins to talk about Paul and who? Barnabas. And what that tells you is Paul was taking on real leadership qualities in his teaching and preaching, and he was growing. And here Barnabas is, and here Paul is, and Paul had tried to take John Mark before, and he had gone back home, and he had left Paul, and Paul says, I'm not going to do that again. And Barnabas, as the uncle of John Mark, says, as the son of consolation and encouragement, I think he deserves another chance. And so, according, I think, to the providence of God, they had a sharp disputation. It wasn't a matter of right or wrong. It was a matter of judgment. Paul was more pragmatic, I think. Barnabas was very patient and loving, but eventually we know when we read 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11 that Paul had been convinced of John Mark's faith and that he had grown through his mistakes because Barnabas had given him a second chance. So God is a God of new beginnings. You can change your life. You can become that new creature by God's mercy. And John Mark did, and Paul says, bring him with you, for he's profitable for my ministry. Think about the Apostle Peter. So many times we've referenced that, but you look at the pattern of his life. You see early on in his discipleship some wonderful things, but you also see some concerning things to the Lord. He was very impetuous. He was presumptuous. He was quick to speak and slow to listen. He failed in his faith from time to time. Yet he was the great apostle that preaches on the day of Pentecost after he had repented of denying Christ three times. But we see again the failure of the Apostle Peter in Galatians 2, even after we read about him in Acts 2, and even Acts chapter 15 regarding the controversy over circumcision. And he was one of the ones that stood up and said, well, I saw what happened with Cornelius, and we know that the Gentiles can be accepted. And yet in Galatians 2, we see him in weakness and hypocrisy, withdrawing himself from Gentile believers. And yet he overcame that and later would speak very well of the Apostle Paul. My point to you is, that though you have failed in the past, that does not mean that you have to fail in the future. Though Israel had failed in the past regarding Ai, that doesn't mean in Joshua chapter 8 they would fail again, because now God would be with them. Joshua could have said, Lord, I don't know about this. We tried this one time. It didn't work out very well. But he didn't. Because now he understands what Paul understood in Philippians 4 when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Well, here's our second point tonight. Not only the waywardness which God pardons, but look at the wickedness which God punishes. And this is the part that sometimes troubles people regarding the nature of God that we learn even here in Joshua chapter 8. And let me say this to you. I think the reason it troubles us is because of our view of God and our misunderstanding of the love of God and the mercy of God. All of those qualities about God exist as surely in the nature of God in Joshua 8 as they do anywhere else in the Bible. I think we struggle with the judgment of God sometimes. We struggle with the righteousness of God. These qualities do not contradict themselves. I think also we're tempted to allow kind of this current modern view of God to seep in, which is kind of like God is this grandfather, you know, up in the sky somewhere, and he's kind of wound time up, and now he's indifferent toward what's going on, or his character is such that he could never carry out judgment against sin. And if that is our view of God, or the love of God, or the mercy of God, that is a faulty notion. And no doubt some have accepted that notion and then lost their faith somewhere along the way because they had a false view of God and had a superficial and shallow view of the love of God. But look at chapter 8. Look at the wickedness God punishes here. In chapter 8 and verse 24. God had given instructions on how to overcome Ai, which, by the way, was different than how they were going to overcome Jericho. Completely different approach, but it certainly worked according to the wisdom of God. And in Joshua 8 in verse 24, well actually look at verse 23 with me, he says, but they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. And Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So this time they're following the commandment of the Lord. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. The wickedness which God punishes. We've seen God's forgiveness of Israel, but now we see this stark contrast with God's holiness, His willingness to punish sin. And again, there's another lesson to draw here, and that is to have a balanced view of God. And even as you come to the New Covenant, even as you come into the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, you see that same encouragement to have a balanced view of God. We see God's mercy and God's grace and God's willingness to forgive, but we also see God's righteousness, We also see God's holiness. We also see God's justice. You can't have one without the other. In fact, I would say were you to deny the justice and the righteousness and the holiness and the judgment of God, that there's no way really to have God's mercy and God's love as it actually exists in purity. And you read this, and many people read these kinds of accounts in the Bible, and it's hard for them to fathom. But even in what's often called the golden passage of the Bible that we hold up and we say, what a manifestation of the love of God. Look at what you have in John 3 and verse 16. Which is interesting to me that people read over this and don't pick up on the very thing they criticize in the Old Testament. In John 3 and verse 16, this is what the passage says that you well know. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's that word, perish. And so those who believe, what's the implication of that context, of that verse? Those who believe will be saved from what? Those who believe will be saved from eternal destruction. How can you even fathom, how can you comprehend the love and the mercy and the grace of God if you deny the judgment and the righteousness of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, again speaking of the judgment of God, says the following. The Apostle Paul there says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So Paul says, when I'm reaching out to the lost and preaching the gospel to the lost, yes, the love of Christ, he later says in verse 14, constrains us, but the terror of God's judgment and its righteousness and its holiness is also a motivation in our preaching and teaching. Romans 11:22, final New Testament verse on this point that I would like for you to take notice of. Romans 11 and verse 22, he says, "Behold," and so this is something I'm to understand as a Christian, he says, "Behold, therefore the goodness," which is the grace he's been talking about throughout the book of Romans, "Behold, therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." And even these folks, he later says in verse 23, this is where you see the forgiveness of God, that have been cut off can be grafted back in again. So here are the Jews, and they've been cut off. And he says to the Gentile branches that have been grafted in, don't become haughty. If he cut off the natural branches, he'll cut you off also if he has to due to your unbelief. But again, notice that balance. The goodness and severity of God. Some feel that Joshua's actions were harsh. But let me back you up a little bit before you jump to any conclusions there in Joshua 8. There's a history to this story. God was not being rash here. It was not as if this was the only problem Ai had ever manifested to God's people. In fact, the people of Ai were immoral in an extreme. And God, by this act, was actually performing surgery on the human race. They delighted, that is, these people, in the oppression of the weak, the elderly, the young. In war, they had been known to hack off limbs and teeth and eyes while individuals were still alive, to burn cities whole. Deuteronomy tells us they were involved in the practice of the occult and human sacrifice of children. This was not an example of a great composite of innocent people. Somebody says, well, what about children? What about if there were children? If there were children, then they would have been saved, which they probably otherwise would not have been, if they were not yet accountable. But as a people, this was a judgment on a group of people. God certainly punishes wickedness. Now chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. We see the waywardness which God pardons, the wickedness which God punishes. But we see something else that He offers Israel here that's important for us to make application of, and that is the will which God allows. The will which God allows. Let's look here in verse 30. You have Israel who fails in chapter 7. They make things right. God comes back and says, I'll be with you. They now have success. But before it goes to their head again, God uses this through Joshua to try to teach them, to try to say to them. Now, as we progress, now that we've had this problem, we've resolved the problem, we have success now, we're purified again, you need to make a choice. And tonight, as we consider being in the valley of decision, it may well be that you have not yet made the choice that you need to make as well, a choice very similar to what Israel had to make here in Joshua chapter 8. They were in their valley of decision. Verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel, reminding them of God's word. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Now try to, as we read this tonight, please try to visualize in your mind as we read the words what this scene would have looked like from a visible standpoint. He says, here are these Levitical priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in the front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel, then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law, and there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. This morning we talked about emphasizing biblical teaching. This is biblical teaching. This is respecting God's word. From the little ones and the women of the assembly to the men, the families, they read all of the word of God. Even in this context, there are some references to, I believe, what takes place in Deuteronomy. So let's back up there and then we're going to come up into Joshua chapter 8 and try to draw a point. Go back to Deuteronomy. Very similar scene here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the idea in Deuteronomy 30 is that a choice has to be made. You cannot have the world and have God at the same time. You cannot have the idols and Jehovah at the same time. You can't do that. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, hold the one, despise the other. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. That means this is a moral impossibility. Moses had said the same thing. Look there in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. By the way, Paul quotes this in Romans 10. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. Stay with me here. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. And so he says, here are the choices. It's life or death. It's blessing, it's prosperity, or it's cursing and adversity. You have to make a choice. So we come back to Joshua, and Joshua says, let me remind you of this. as you are in your valley of decision, very similar here, God allows you, listen to me tonight, God allows you to make a choice. He's not going to make the choice for you. Now, He has held up to you the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has also held out to you the consequences of rejecting Christ, which are really the consequences of your sin. But He lets you make the choice. Indeed, He provides you with the cup of salvation. And it is what remember what He says. He says, this commandment is not too difficult for you to obey. It's not that it's out of my reach or beyond my ability to lay hold on the Lamb of God. But some and many refuse it. And here we are. And here Israel is as they're heading to the Mediterranean. And they come to this beautiful valley, if you can imagine it in your mind, called Shechem, where Jacob's well is. And there were two mountains, and the valley ran from the east to the west. The visual presentation, by the way, this is a lot better than PowerPoint. The visual presentation was revealing of the spiritual reality. So as they are beholding this valley, on the north was Mount Ebal. And to the north, as you would behold Mount Ebal, you would see barrenness, dryness. We ought to be able to appreciate that lately. You would not see vegetation. You would not see fruition. You would not see prosperity. You would not see blessing. You would see cursing. And then on the other side was Mount Gerizim, which was fruitful with vegetation. And so Joshua divides the people in half, and one half to Mount Gerizim, which was representative of God's blessing, and the other to Mount Ebal, God's cursing. And the valley where they were served as a natural amphitheater. And they read, can you imagine standing there and you're looking at this dry, barren area, and then you're looking at this blessed area, and then he reads in this natural amphitheater almost very clearly. You can hear the tones ringing on your ears of the law and the commandments and God's word, and he's saying you have to make a choice today. Do you want your family? It's your choice tonight. Do you want your family? Do you want your marriage? Do you want your home? Do you want those you love to be in this area of blessing or no? It was for Israel a choice they had to make, and for you tonight it's a choice that you must make. And nobody else can make it for you. Let me quickly give you this. I want to offer you four reasons why I would encourage you, as we extend the invitation to you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, for you to obey the gospel tonight. Number one, if you obey the gospel tonight and you come into the body of Christ, you will have immediate joy. Now, there will be greater joy and greater blessing, but you'll have immediate joy, and that will be the joy of salvation and knowing that every sin has been cleansed. Number two, death is a certainty. You're going to pass from this life into eternity. It's a reality. It's impending upon all of us. And so you may not have tomorrow. You may be a step away from death. But regardless, death will come. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Thirdly, the return of Christ could be at any moment. And then this fourth point I want to make to you before we end, as Brother Austin will lead us in our invitation song at the conclusion of this point, and that is this. And I've seen it happen to people. I've seen people listen who were not Christians, listen to sermon, or even Christians who had fallen away, come and listen to sermons. And you could see this evolution of their pattern. I've seen people hang on to the pew in front of them and white knuckles and tears coming down their face, knowing they needed to obey the gospel. But somehow they were able to push the sensitive convictions of the gospel away from their mind. And then they would come again, and there would be less tears each time. And eventually they would listen to the gospel, and it seemed as though it were not convicting them or touching them or affecting them. Let me tell you what happened to that person. They hardened their heart. And so tonight, death is a reality for all of us. Christ will return. You can have joy, you can have blessing, or you can harden your heart. But I will tell you this. If you harden your heart and you disobey Christ, there will be no blessing. There will be no prosperity, spiritually speaking. There will be not an ounce of hope were you to die in that condition. There will be nothing but cursing and barrenness and hopelessness for eternity. And God doesn't want that for you, but that will be the consequence of your sin because you have trampled under your foot the Son of God and you have counted the blood of His covenant an unholy thing. Please obey the gospel. Come now as together we stand and we sing.